David, we're done, right? With this? Yeah. Morning, church. We did have a good time last night. That was super. What I was amazed at was we got done at 8 o'clock, and everything was cleaned up, put away, and I was well on my way home by 9. That was impressive. This is it's like a group of soldiers. It's amazing. All right, we turn to Isaiah 40 today, and by way of review, there's 66 books in the Bible, 66 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters, 39 in the first section, 27 in the second section. Just one of those things that works out. It's a good way to be able to remember. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 in the first section, 27 in the second, both for the Old Testament and New Testament, and Isaiah 1 and 2, in essence. So the first section of Isaiah deals predominantly with judgment. God is laying it on thick, judgment upon judgment upon judgment. My people have sinned, and they will feel my wrath and are under wrath. And the world has sinned, and they are under wrath. In chapter 40, the tone of the book changes. And from here on out, it becomes predominantly positive with some wrath, some judgment. And what we see here is the dichotomy of God's working. So I want to go ahead and begin with a completely unrelated thing that hopefully I'll be able to relate to later. Now, in logic or in thinking, you begin with what are called low-level truth claims, right? And these can range in any number of ways. You say, well, one of those as regards the design of the universe, that you can come to a conclusion that God exists. And one of the reasons, ways you can do that is you look at the interdependence of things inside the universe. You say, this needs this to survive. This needs this. For the human cell to exist, it has all this complexity to it. And what you do is you build a series of low-level truth claims or low-level facts that then can be put together in a broader argument or what we call higher-level truth claims. So there's low-level truth claims, higher-level truth claims. Okay? So you walk into your child's room and the room is a mess. And you have a low-level truth claim at that point. You can say, all right, my son has not done anything in this room. This was a mess yesterday. It looks exactly the same. And then you begin to walk around the house and you go, okay, this chore is not done. My son did not do this chore. That's a low-level truth claim. My son did not do this chore. And you walk around and then you come to a higher truth claim. Okay, you put all those data points together and you get a higher, my son has not done anything. That's a high-level truth claim. Okay, my son has done nothing. So you approach your son, you say, little Johnny, I have come to the conclusion based on all these data points that you have done nothing. And little Johnny's sitting on the couch and he says, Mom, do you realize that I am sitting on this couch, which by tremendous forces of gravity are attached to this world. And this world is hurtling through space at thousands of miles per hour. How can you say I've done nothing? I'm hurtling through space right now. Well, what he's trying to do is trump your high-level truth claim with a different high-level truth claim, but you're his mom, so you get to win. That's the way it works. Absolutely. Well, as we come to Isaiah 40, God makes a series of high-level truth claims about himself. And there are two ways you can make high-level truth claims. One is you put enough data points together that they come together in a cohesive picture. And that's ultimately what we do when we claim that there's a God based on natural revelation. We look at natural revelation, we say, this data point, and we get a bunch of those together, and we say, okay, we can make a high-level truth claim. There's an intelligent designer out there who who's created the universe. It's a high-level truth claim. Or you can make a truth claim because somebody has given you a revelation. And that's ultimately what we claim the Bible is. The Bible is a series of high-level truth claims about the nature of the universe, about God who created it, and about what is going to happen to it. In fact, prophecy is an extremely high-level truth claim because you're sitting there at one point in space-time saying, this will happen unequivocally, unavoidably. And that's really what we also have in Isaiah, where Isaiah is stating there's going to be a king named Cyrus who's going to come, and we'll get into that later, but he makes that prediction 200 years before it comes to fruition. That's a high-level truth claim. Now, one of the ones that I've been examining lately is that scientists have now come to the conclusion that the universe is flat. Now, we know it has thickness, but they say it's flat, that it goes more this way than this way. And they say it's expanding out. Now, that to me seems to cause a problem with the whole idea of the Big Bang, but we'll get into that a different day. A different day. Probably not at all. But as the universe is spreading out, they say it's basically flat. Now, that's conventional wisdom right now. It's based on a bunch of low-level truth claims, based on a bunch of data points. And they don't really know. And this has always been my bugaboo with science, because science, oftentimes, they make these statements of high-level truth claim without really having enough data points. This is one of the issues I have with people who claim that the age of the Earth is very old. I contend there aren't enough data points to come to that conclusion. You just aren't. It may be very old, it may be very young, but there's not enough data points out there to make this claim and say this is the way it is. It's just a problem. It's just a problem. Now, one of the things that really cracks me up is that as scientists look through telescopes, they see that these little galaxies out there, and we're in a galaxy, and as we look across space and we see these galaxies out there, these galaxies are just flying around like a salad spinner. Do you guys have a salad spinner? I would recommend a salad spinner. My wife bought one of those years ago, and boy, we've gotten great mileage out of it. I like to play with it, and she likes to make food with it. But you wet your greens, and then you put them in this thing, and you pump it, and as it goes faster and faster and faster, and it slings the water off without damaging your precious green leaves. It's a really cool kitchen device. You can put grapes in there and any number of things. But really, galaxies are like giant salad spinners. They're whirling at these incredibly fast rates. And what should be happening is stars should just get shot off like kids on one of those merry-go-rounds. Like when you and I were little kids and we had those, and they since got rid of them because too many kids were getting killed, apparently. These kids today, so fragile. But stars should be shooting out of these things like water droplets off a green leaf, but they don't. So the only thing that could tie those together is that there's so much gravity, so much force of gravity going on inside a galaxy that it keeps it together. The problem is that as scientists look at all the matter in a galaxy, they can't come up with enough matter to account for all this gravity that's going on. I mean, that's a fascinating concept. There isn't enough gravity in all the matter we can see to account for why everything holds together. So scientists have to start making high-level truth claims at that point without really enough data points. So they say, well, there's invisible matter. There's dark matter. You just can't see it. It's there. Well, okay. Or maybe there's something else going on, and you should just say, we have no idea. I'd be okay with we have no idea. I'd really like that answer from a scientist. But instead, they feel like they have an answer. Have to have an answer. So they come up with an answer. Oh, there's dark matter, and there's red matter, there's, you know, whatever matter. Does it matter? I've been waiting a while to use that joke. Well, these are high-level truth claims based on data points. And what's interesting is you can get string enough data points together to make a high-level claim. Or you'd have to have an inside information, piece of inside information. And actually, if you work your life this way, for instance, if you're an investor in the stock market, you're allowed to pull up as many data points as you want and make a prediction about what's the best stock to buy. However, you're not allowed to get inside information on what's going to happen. That's called illegal. Well, guess what? If if the stock exchange was the Word of God, you would be able to, because the Bible makes a series of truth claims based on inside information, based on revelation. And we pick up here in Isaiah 41. Now, hopefully that wasn't too complicated and you hung on and you thought that maybe even that was clever or cool. But I want you to understand it impacts today on what we're going to read from the Bible. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now I want you to understand these are two points that Isaiah makes about the nature of the God of the universe. And you wouldn't necessarily be able to come up with these data points on your own, no matter how much examination of the universe. You can make some series of low-level and then high-level claims about God. You can make a claim that God exists based on a bunch of low-level stuff. You can't, however, by looking at the universe, make claims about who that God is. What's His nature? The Scripture makes exactly these claims. It says that it is within the nature of God to care about His people. Now, up to this point in the book of Isaiah, we have seen wrath upon wrath based on man's sin, God's judgment. Man's sin, God's judgment. Man's sin, God's judgment. Here, Isaiah changes the tone as God gives revelation, and he says, I don't want you to be confused. I love my people. And my goal, in fact, is to do a couple of things. One is that as I punish my people and they turn, my goal is not that they're destroyed, but that they come back to me. And Christian, whenever we make a claim of the gospel, when we say, Jesus died on a cross that your sins might be forgiven, we're making a series of statements there. We're saying that you are a sinner who has offended the living God, the God of the universe. And we're also saying that same God of the universe paid your debt that you might be accepted of Him. That you may find your way back. That the wrath satisfaction, what we called a few weeks ago propitiation, wrath satisfaction would be wiped clean. That it would be satisfied within the body of Christ, within the blood of Christ, within the death of Christ on the cross. And you might find yourself accepted. God says, that's my goal. And the second is that He is actually going to reveal that. We see this in this passage that's later applied to Jesus as he begins to say, a voice calling in the wilderness. And we know John the Baptist was that voice calling, making a way for the Lord. And as Jesus came, John saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That the proclamation of John was in a Messiah who was going to immediately follow. And we see Jesus coming in this passage revealed. I want you to understand, that is an extremely high-level truth claim about God. Because as we live in this universe, it seems violent and scary and dangerous. Suns are constantly imploding and exploding. Worlds colliding. Asteroids smashing into planets with huge force. And we sent men to the moon back in the 60s and they went. And the moon is pockmarked with all these impact craters. We see all of this destruction. And for the likes of us, just little teeny flesh and blood creatures, just tiny little things that we are, universe a very scary place. And the God who created that universe, the God that we can make a claim to but not know His character unless He were to tell us, He says, my character is to love you. My character is to care for you. My character is, even though you have sinned, to call you home. And I'm going to reveal to you a way to do that. Christ, in fact, becomes that person on the highway, that rough ground becoming a plain and the hill becoming flat. Jesus comes, and as He comes, He reveals who God is, that we make also a high-level claim about who God is. That God is so caring, so incredibly compassionate towards His people, that He takes on human form and plops down in the middle of our reality and lives and reveals who God is in flesh and blood. It's a huge claim. That somebody who looked just like us, somebody who bled blood, somebody who was a baby, somebody who lived and was killed and He died, was in fact God, very God in the flesh, who would come to reveal the plan of God the Father to us. That's a huge truth claim. And no matter how much science you study, you can never get there. You'd have to have inside information. That's exactly what we claim the Bible to be. Inside information about who God is and what He's about. And then He makes another statement. A statement which is actually a fairly low-level truth claim. And that is that you are fragile. It's a fairly low-level truth claim. Human beings are fragile. As the grass withers, as a flower fades, so do human beings. Hey, have you ever come to that point yet? Have you come to that point in your life where you face the fact that you're mortal? I don't know if all people do it. I know I went through it. I went through that phase of my life where I really considered myself to be immortal. I really felt it to be so. And you know how it is when you feel something to be so? It must be true, right? Like when those young boys think that this girl must love me, and then it turns out she doesn't. These things that we feel must be true. I feel immortal. I must be. And yet Scripture tells us what is absolutely undeniably the truth. Human beings are fragile. If we step in front of a car, the car is going to win. At some point, something may go goofy in your body, and you may get a disease, and you're going to die. Whether any of that happens or not, you're going to get older and older and older, and eventually your body's not going to be able to manage it anymore, and you're going to almost literally fall apart. This is what happens. And then there's the old rule. The rule that I read, I was reading a doctor's thing. He said, if anybody lives long enough, they'll die of cancer. I thought, oh, holy cow. So you got that to look forward to. If you live long enough. It's amazing how fragile we are. And the Bible says, you're going to die. And then the Bible also makes a series of high-level truth claims. It claims that the you that you are is not the whole you. Every person in this room, you look in the mirror and you see you, but that's not really the you that you are going to be. Because the Bible also says that human beings are eternal creatures, that after the body dies, our spirit goes and is going to go on. And actually, the Scripture says that at some point we're going to be reunited with a body. We're going to have a physical body. It's just going to be a better one than we have now. And I know what you're thinking. How is it possible that any one of us could have a better body than we have now? But that's the claim. And then God makes a statement. And it's an important one in this passage. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Why is that important here? Well, it's important because exactly what I've told you. Scripture is saying, and I mean this is literally what it's saying, and I'm repackaging it in a philosophical way, but I want you to understand, Scripture's saying the high-level truth claims that it is continually making about God, about the state of the universe, and about you, no matter what goes on, those things are going to last forever. Those things are going to stand the test of time. They will never be outdated or cease to be true. Christian, I want you to understand, conventional wisdom in the scientific world is constantly flipping upside down. It's flipped all the time, all the time. None of that stuff really will last forever. It all just gets flipped around. Right now, there are two competing views of the nature of the universe. One is called general relativity, which was created by a guy named Albert Einstein. Everybody here in this room should know about general relativity. But the other part of that is a thing called quantum theory. Quantum theory and general relativity are at war with one another. You know what's funny? Is they can't both be true, but most of the time they seem to both be true. You know why scientists can't make that work? Because they don't know that much. There aren't enough data points to kind of make all of these things work. They just don't know that much. And Scripture says you can make a series of low-level and high-level truth claims, but I want you to understand, the Word of the Lord, when God says, this is the state of the universe, this is reality, this is who you are, this is who I am, He says, don't worry, all of that's going to be true. And that's extremely important for fragile creatures who are all headed to death. Because what are you betting on? What are you banking on? What's the thing that you've attached any significance to? What's the thing that you're depending on? It better be inside information. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Now, time is fleeting, so I must move on. And we're going to move on a little quickly here. Skip down to verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. Remember, previous truth claim, it is God's nature to care for you. God's nature to care for you. And carry them in His bosom, He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands and marked off the heavens by the span? Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Actually, you know what that states? That says God's in charge of all matter, by the way. Isn't that interesting? We won't go too far with that. You can push this stuff too far. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him in the way of understanding? Now, I want you to get that straight. God says, it is my nature to care for you, and I am. Like a shepherd, like a strong arm for the weak, I'm going to care for you. And then He makes a couple of statements. One is, I am all powerful. All of this stuff that you see, all of this matter that may or may not matter, I'm in charge of every bit of it. I weigh heaven. I measure it by the span. I'm that kind of God. Not a petty God, not a small God, not a weak God. I'm all powerful. And don't you ever retreat from that statement. And I want you to understand, inside modern Judaism today, they have retreated from that statement. The modern God of the Jews is not the God of the Old Testament. For the vast majority of Jews, the idea is that God is doing the best He can, but He can't do everything. That's the modern Jewish conception of who God is. And the reason is because of the Holocaust. The reason is because the Jews have been through a great deal of trial as God's people, and they look at that and they've come to the conclusion that our God just isn't strong enough to take care of us the way that we wish He could. I want you to understand, that's the modern conception of God. The Old Testament conception of God is no matter what you go through, no matter what you see, no matter what data points you come across where you would be tempted to come to the conclusion that I don't care or I'm too weak, you ignore those things and I'm telling you who I am. I am a God who cares, and I'm a God who's always in control. That's who I am. And then he makes this statement, a great statement. Not only that, but I know everything, and I don't need your advice. I didn't consult with anybody when I put this thing together. When I formulated my plan, I didn't need somebody to bounce things off of. I didn't need an extra voice in the room to give me some ideas that I hadn't considered. That's who I am. That is the mind and the strength of God. And Christian, I want you to firmly ground yourself in those two things. Because in this universe, it's going to seem scary. In this life, you're going to come across things where life seems really out of control. Don't you ever be tempted to draw a faulty conclusion from data points. We have inside information, and God tells us, it is my nature to care for you. It is my nature to be strong and to reveal myself. And I know it all. I don't need anybody. And I've got a plan. It's absolutely true. Do you believe that? See, I do. Because as I've come to the Word of God, I'm convinced and convicted. It's inside information. It's a series of high-level truth claims made by God Almighty and delivered to us. I'm convinced. That doesn't mean at times I'm not scared. That doesn't mean at times I wonder. That doesn't mean that at times I don't come up against circumstances where I go, Lord, what in the world? But I've got to return to this spot. Our God is strong, and everything is on His mind. He's got it. Time is fleeting, so we must keep going. And now I'm going to skip down to verse 27. And I kind of don't want to, but I think we can get there. Okay. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Notice the conclusion that Israel has come to. As God's revealed Himself, they've come up against their circumstances, and they believe the circumstances over who God has revealed Himself to be. And they're saying, can God really deliver? Is God really who we thought He was? And Christian, I bet you've been there at points of your life. I bet you've sat there in the face of your circumstances, and you were very, very tempted to believe the circumstances over who God tells you He is. And that's exactly what Israel's come to the conclusion of. Because when Isaiah is writing here and he's delivering a word of comfort, Israel has been through the ringer, and it's not over yet. They're going to go through the ringer. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Babylon is coming. Not all that far from now, a generation and a half. Generation and a half away, Babylon will start to be on the radar as a terrifying force. And Isaiah has told them, this is coming, this is coming. And God's saying, don't you believe your circumstances and don't you believe the things that are coming. I'm telling you who I am. And so we pick up in verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, I want to skip back for a moment to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing. They are meaningless. I want you to skip over to verse 22. It is He who sits above the scope of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who make the judges of the earth meaningless. You know what that means? Do you know what that means? It means you're worthless. That's what that means. Christian, I want you to understand, there's a great lie that's being believed in the world today. It's the lie of self-esteem. It is the pursuit of it, which has become the driving force of our culture. How do I get self-esteem? How do we build self-esteem into young girls who aren't as good at math as boys? Let's train them in math so they can be esteemable. They know math. Like that will do it. We've got to get some self-esteem. How do we do that? Christian, I want you to understand, that is the pursuit of wind. Because I want to deliver an unequivocal message to you right now. And I want you to get this straight. And if you want to reconcile it with self-esteem, that's your business. But here's the thing. You are meaningless. Does that work with the self-esteem thing? I can't decide. You are meaningless. God says, if you take all of the nations together, all of their power, all of their strength, all of their wealth, and you bundle them together, he says, okay, I'll grant you drop in the bucket status. And then he says, meaningless. Meaningless. Okay. Let's just do some simple math. If all of the nations together are meaningless, what are you? Less than meaningless. Hey, simple math. Isn't that great? Now she can have self-esteem. A girl who knows math. There you go. You realize what's going on? The world is constantly trying to find some way that the individual human being can find some worthiness and stand up with great confidence and feel free and alive and worthwhile. And the problem is, all of us kind of, at the end of the day, have to go home and be alone. And when we go home and be alone, and when we really think, we realize how small we really are. We realize how little we actually have to contribute. We really understand we're just pretty weak. And if you ever come across a person who, in their alone moments, in their quiet moments, think that they're great, you probably don't want to know that person. We have a word for it. It's sociopath. That's the word for it. Christian, I want you to understand, that's who we are. Because these high-level truth claims that Scripture make about God really negate the worthiness of us, the bigness of us, the value of us. And God says simply, you want to come to a point where the world makes sense? Stop looking to puff yourself up and think of yourself as big. You're not. You want to come to a place where the world makes sense? Acknowledge that it doesn't matter how youthful you are, how immortal you feel, how strong that you hope you are, like these youths, you're going to get weak, and you're going to get puny, and you're going to die. And he says, the only place that makes sense, the only worthwhile place to live, is you wait on the Lord. He even says it. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain a new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not become weary. Christian, the only value you have, the only hope you have, the only place where the world makes sense is that God cares for you. He's assigned such value to you that He's willing to die for you. But don't ever let that go to your head of thinking that somehow that means you're worthwhile. Don't ever adopt the lie of this world that you're significant in and of yourself. You're only significant if God's willing to die for you. You're only valuable if He assigns you a value. You're only worthwhile and strengthened and can make this journey if He's your God. And all that other stuff, the self-esteem talk, fixing yourself up, beefing yourself up, puffing yourself up. That's all just wind, folks. And it ends the same way. Futile. At the end of the day, the universe is huge, and you're a speck of dust in it. At the end of the day, it's who your God is who's the only significant creature or the significant being in all of the universe. He's the only one. And your value is wholly dependent on Him. And that's the truth. And it's a good truth. Let's go to prayer.